Turn with me to Job chapter 11. Our series on Job, we have now come to the third friend's speech to Job, Zophar. And this speech is the shortest of all of them. Each friend's speeches get a little bit shorter as they go. And let's just read chapter 11, just 20 short verses. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts from you less than your guilt deserves." Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. With iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish and be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed by. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. And you look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All the way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Let us pray. Father, we see again this harsh, cruel counsel from one of Job's so-called friends. And we are aware so often we can misread, misunderstand, or simply not know the information or details of what's going on in someone's life and easily give bad counsel. We pray that you would awaken us to that need, make us sensitive to what is really going on in others, that we would truly be instruments of mercy and grace and not instruments of further condemnation and misery. We ask that you would instruct us. Make us sensitive in Jesus' name. Amen. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Job, makes a good point about Job's friends. He says, "One of the most frightening things about Job's comforters is how beautiful their speeches are at times, and how very close they are to the kinds of things we often say to one another in our churches. We need to be warned most forcefully against Job's comforters because they are like us." Now, sometimes Job's friends make true statements. We can see true statements about God in Zophar's speech. But they completely misapply the point to Job's life. Paul speaks of the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God in Romans 11:33-36. Zophar says something similar when he says that the deep things of God's wisdom and the limits of his power extend higher than the heavens, deeper than Sheol, further than the earth, wider than the sea. And Job 11, 7 through 9. However, at the end of the book, God states that Zophar, along with the other friends, has not spoken what is right about God in Job 42, 7. Now, even though there may be some true statements, it's the application of those points, the way they're applied to Job, that makes them wrong. They're misapplied in that situation and context of Job. You may know a true theological point, but the context and how you apply it can make you either a Paul or a Zophar. That's important to keep in mind as we look at Zophar's speech, and of course it's also true of Eliphaz and Bildad's. Now Zophar gives a very cruel accusation against Job. In fact, his speech is the harshest of all three we've seen so far. Look how it begins, verses 2 and following. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men when you mock, and shall no one shame you? I mean, Zophar tells Job he should shut up and listen to him. He describes Job's speech as a multitude of words. Job says a lot of things, but they don't have any substance. Job is a verbose man, uttering a lot of words. Literal Hebrew is a man of lips. Zophar can't believe that such a wordy man could think that he was innocent or righteous. Verse 3 is a caustic rhetorical question. He asked Job if his chatter or his babble will silence men. He states that Job can keep on mocking because there's no one to silence him. The word mocking, la'ag in Hebrew, describes speaking rashly or impiously. In ancient times, the silencing of an opponent in a verbal dispute was tantamount to proving one's own case. You know, I proved it, they're silent. Zophar is accusing Job of using this tactic of trying to prove his claim by silencing his opponents. However, the fact that Zophar is addressing Job means that Job has not yet won. Somebody's still talking. Of course, in terms of mocking, Augustine said that ultimately there are only mockers of God or praisers of God. And Zophar said Job is basically a mocker of God. In verse 4, Zophar misquotes Job. For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. Zophar is caricaturing Job's view in an attempt to make him look even worse or more absurd. Job never claimed that his doctrine was pure. In fact, he says his thoughts about God and his ways are disturbed and confused. Doesn't understand what's going on. Zophar quotes Job as saying that he is clean, bar in Hebrew, in God's eyes. He uses a perfect form of the Hebrew verb to be, hayah, to really add force to it. Job, you're really claiming to be pure, to be clean. Job never described himself that way. In fact, in Job 9, 20 to 21, he uses the word tam in Hebrew, which is moral integrity, more than just spotless purity. This is important, for Job never said that he hadn't sinned. He simply argued that he had not committed a transgression that was commensurate to the kind of things he was experiencing. Remember, in the general belief of the times, whatever you're suffering is exactly commensurate with whatever terrible sin or iniquity you've done. Suffering a lot, having bad things happen, you're obviously really a bad person. And all three friends had that idea that bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. So Job, obviously you're really a bad person because of all these terrible things that have happened to you. But Job never asserts moral purity. Zophar accuses Job of being a Pharisee when really all Job claimed to be was a true believer. In fact, as we have noted in chapter 1, he offers sacrifices for his children in case they had cursed God in their heart. He understands that anyone's a sinner. He has a concept of substitutionary atonement. Verse 5 says, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you." Eliphaz had said that Job may call for help all he wants, but no one will answer him. God will be silent. Mentioned that in 5:1. Zophar wants someone to answer Job. He wants God to answer him, and Zophar is extremely upset with Job and wishes that God would speak to him and instruct him as to how wrong and how sinful and how terrible he is. Now, Job has also longed for God to speak, but for a different reason. He wants God to vindicate him. Verse 6. God would speak that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Now first, the term manifold in understanding or wisdom is a word in Hebrew that literally means twofold, kiplayim. The NIV translates it, true wisdom has two sides. And many commentators have pointed this out, and I think rightly make the point that there is a revealed side to God's wisdom that could be seen in the special revelation of Scripture and creation, and the hidden side which God alone knows. And this will be in keeping with Deuteronomy 29:29 that read earlier, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may all do the words of this law. There is certainly the revealed will of God in the Bible and what we could see in creation, as well as the hidden counsels of God. The idea is that when God would speak to Job, he would draw on the full extent of his wisdom and show Job the error of his ways. There's Zophar's perspective. Now, the last statement of this verse is really striking. Verse 6, he says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Zophar is the first of Job's friends to conclude that Job has sinned beyond the extent of the punishment we're seeing. Their idea is he's being punished and he's not being punished enough. Remember, Bildad was cruel in telling Job that God had killed his children and they got exactly what they deserved. Zophar takes it to a new level of cruelty. He tells Job what you're experiencing is less than what you deserve, Job. Basically, he says God's destroying your wealth, making you go bankrupt, killing your household and farm servants, killing your children, destroying your health, is only partially paying back for what your terrible sin must be. It would be much worse if God paid you back for all of your sin. Now, even in that, there's a certain truth that there is an infinite disvalue of sin before God, but Zophar is not thinking in those terms. He's thinking particularly just of an exact balance in the scale or cause and effect relationship between sin and the things we experience here on this earth. It's hard to imagine what could have been worse than Job and his life. The statement of Zophar reveals both a cruelty and arrogance in him. And remember that his friends have been described with terms of keseth in Hebrew, the idea of covenant faithfulness, covenant bond. These are supposed to be his dear, close friends. His idea is that in the secret wisdom of God, he knows what this all means, and what it really means is, Job, you are really a terrible sinner. When you encounter people who are in pain or going through some time of suffering, don't try to give them all kinds of explanations as to why this is happening in their lives. often there's a desire to give people an answer to why something's going on, but most of the time those answers are wrong and usually add to their pain. Hold their hand, listen to them, empathize with them, pray with them, but don't set yourself up as the answer man. Zophar gives a cruel challenge to Job. Verses 7 through 12, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born of the man. Using a series of questions, Zophar challenges Job's claim that God has misjudged him. He states that no human being can know the depths of God or the limits of his authority, limits of his power. God is higher than heaven, deeper than Sheol, longer than the earth, broader than the sea. The vastness of creation is expressed by four dimensions, height, depth, length, and breadth. And again, here are true statements about God that we see Paul make and others in the Bible make, but misapplied in this setting. And the way he applies them, what can you know, what can you do, and so on. A human being can only see God's ways in part and lacks the full picture. Therefore, to discuss ultimate questions, as Zophar thinks Job wants to do, he needs to know the hidden things of God. Palmer Robertson comments that Zophar feels compelled to humble Job by indicating the folly of Job's presuming to understand anything of the mysteries of God. For his mysteries are higher than the heavens, so what can Job do? They're deeper than the depths of the grave, so what can Job know? The measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. So how can Job expect to understand anything about God's ways with people? A foolish man like Job can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can become a man. I mean, it's a very pejorative application of things to Job. Now, it'd be nice if Zophar applied this challenge to himself. It's clear that he doesn't do that. In fact, in verses 10 through 12, if he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. He speaks of them passing through and putting someone in prison and calling together a courtroom. No one can challenge him because he knows worthless men. He can see into the heart and see iniquity. Of course, the implication is that Job is that worthless and sinful man. Zophar tells Job, you don't understand God, but you need to grasp that I, Zophar, do understand God. In fact, he believes he knows God so well that he makes Job an offer on God's behalf. We see that he gives him a deceptive offer in the next section, the next paragraph. Zophar is given a lecture, now he preaches. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If your iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Calls him to repent, turn away from sin. Well, it would just be fine if there was really all that terrible sin in Job's life for him to repent from. But as we know from the beginning of the book, he is a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He gives this usual string of pious advice, and verses 15 and following, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You'll be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed by. And your light will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. And you'll look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. Basically says, if you do these things, you're going to have blessings of God. The condition is simple. Repent and pray. Prepare the heart as the idea of a firm, constant belief. It's an expression, akin lathe, is a parallel to trust, batach, in some of the Psalms, like Psalm 78:8 or 112:7. Stretching out your hands has the idea to pray, so Job was to prepare his heart, which would be to imply repent and pray. Zophar says, if iniquity is in your hand, implies Job, it's obviously in your hand, turn away from evil. And the word iniquity and injustice that he uses suggests that he might believe that Job acquired the things in his life through unjust means. Job, you know, I know you've been a wealthy man, but maybe it's come through extortion or some type of wrongdoing or corrupt business practices. We might not know about it, but God's uncovered this hidden sin, and that's why you're suffering. Tells him a motive to repent so that the blessings of God will follow this repentance. You lift up your face and be spotless, be dignified. In chapter 10, verse 15, Job said he couldn't lift up his head anymore. Zophar says, if you just repent, get rid of this terrible sin, then you can do that again. He said, your troubles will be like water under the bridge, waters that have passed by. The darkness in your life, which has been so evident in your laments, will be changed to light. Be like morning, white again. You won't have all this suffering. We know, Job, that this suffering has come because of your terrible wickedness, your terrible sin. You know what it is, perhaps in the depths of your heart. You turn away from it, and you'll earn God's favor. Now, there are two problems with Zophar's counsel. First, Job doesn't have some secret sin to which to repent. We know that from the prologue of the book, and we know it at the end of the book as well, that God affirms Job and not the friends. So Zophar's counsel is irrelevant to him. It doesn't apply to Job. And second, the motivation Zophar gives Job to repent is that he would merit or earn God's blessings, which is exactly the motivation of which Satan accuses Job at the beginning of the book. Zophar essentially ends up Satan's ally. If Job only repents to regain the blessings of God, he'll prove that Satan's accusation is right. People only serve God for what they get from him. And then at the last, in verse 20, Zophar presents a terse and vivid description of the fate of the ungodly. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All the way of the escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. The doom of the wicked is depicted in three ways: loss of eyesight, loss of the place of refuge, and loss of hope. And the description is accurate in terms of the fate of the wicked and God's judgment on them, but again, it doesn't apply to Job. He's really warning Job, this will be your fate if you don't do what I tell you to do. Again, we are faced with how bad theology can lead to bad counsel. Christopher Ashe comments, what a terrifying end to Zophar's speech, addressed, as we know, to a blameless believer facing the great law, the loss of this greatness, the destruction of this property, the death of his children, and the breakdown of his health. Here is what happens when partial and distorted truth is applied with arrogant confidence by those who ought to know better, or ought to at least know what they don't know. Let us take great care not to be like Zophar. John Hartley, in commenting about how Zophar's speech really connects with Satan's accusation, said Zophar unwittingly aligns himself with Satan's position found in the prologue by encouraging Job to seek God for personal gain. Unfortunately, Zophar is blind to the implications of this reasoning. His failure shows that spiritual counsel must be offered in compassionate love, taking into account the peculiarities of the specific situation in order for it to bear the peaceable fruits of righteousness. As we've observed through this sermon series, the counsel of Job's friends is very similar to the Word of Faith theology, and it's similar theology Christian Science. In fact, the Word of Faith comes from similar roots in the same metaphysical thought of Christian Science. And many times I've heard people in that theology tell someone that it's because of some sin in their life that they're sick or having some financial problem or difficulty in their life. I've also heard them tell some suffering Christian that it's because of their lack of faith that they're suffering. It's your fault. It completely misses the fact that God may call some people to suffer. In fact, some people are called by God to suffer persecution and die for the gospel. The passage, again, we read earlier in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain through the word of God and through the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice they are conscious, they know who they are, there's personhood. The souls of those who had died are in heaven. They do know their past life. They remember they were slain. They are the spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12:23 mentions. Crying out to avenge their blood is not a false cry. It's really a prayer for the second coming of Christ. Verse 11, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There is a number that's to be complete. There are those in history who are called by God to bear witness to the gospel by dying. And think how many have had that call in history behind us. Roman persecutions, persecutions in Middle Ages, persecutions time of the Reformation, I mean, on. And not just in those periods in Western world, but think about things in the Soviet Union, to the China, to Africa. One friend of mine in seminary from Uganda mentioned that since the gospel had come to Uganda in the 20th century, it was estimated there had been close to 2 million Christians killed in that country. He was a member of a church of 10,000 people. Because of his linguistic skills, he spoke 14 languages. He was out translating for missionaries in another area during the time when Idi Amin came in and just wiped out the church on a Sunday morning. Soldiers surrounded it, threw hand grenades in the church, killed everyone, machine gunned everyone. That type of thing has happened all around the world. And people have borne witness of the gospel and faithfulness to Jesus, and they're dying for him faithfully. There are also those who faithfully suffer through illness and sickness, maintain their faith. They don't shake their fist at God or rage at heaven when they're dealing with serious illness. Mentioned recently the death of Hank Van Dixhorn, the husband of Thea on our board for seminary in Ukraine. All through the time, 5 months of him dying of cancer, she wrote emails each day describing things that went on, and over he made these statements of profound faith and trust in God, knowing that he was terminal, knowing he was going home to heaven. And times when he had extreme pain and expressing trust to God in the midst of it. I have to say it was one of the most touching and motivating and just amazing testimonies of God sustaining a person as they went through something and were faithful to him. Back in the 19th century, a young boy was born into a Christian home. And for the first 6 years of his life, he heard the truths of the gospel. He was loved by his parents. He experienced that joy. And sadly, both of his parents died. The orphan boy went to live with relatives. There he was mistreated, abused, and ridiculed for his young professions of faith in Christ. As time went on, the boy fled and joined the Royal Navy. In the Navy, the boy's life just went continually downhill. He became known as a brawler. He was whipped many times, participated in some of his comrades being keel-hauled. And finally, while he was still young, he deserted the Royal Navy and fled to Africa, where he attached himself to a Portuguese slave trader. There, his life reached even a lower point. He ate off the floor on his hands and knees. He escaped and came attached to another slave trader, now working his way up in the profession. He was the first mate of the ship. But the young man's pattern of life had become so depraved, he couldn't stay out of trouble. And as the story goes, he stole the ship's whiskey and got drunk and fell overboard. And one of his fellow shipmates harpooned him and dragged him back on board. He had a huge scar on his side the rest of his life. He couldn't get much lore. He was a vile man working in a vile trade. And one time in the midst of the great storm off the coast of Scotland, the crew was working frantically trying to save the ship. And after a series of repairs, the young man said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." And he later reflected this, though spoken with little reflection, was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for the space of many years. I was instantly struck with my own words. And as Jehu said once, "What hast thou to do with peace?" So it directly occurred, what mercy can there be for me? That was the beginning of his conversion. The ship made it to port. It was damaged and had to be there for a while. And he met the captain of another ship, a merchant ship, who was a Christian. And for nearly a month, he spent each evening with him. And a short time later, he had real saving faith in Jesus. He later said in himself, "I thought I was, above most living, a fit person to proclaim that faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save the chief of sinners." And as my life had been full of remarkable turns, and I seemed selected to show what the Lord could do, I was in some hopes that perhaps sooner or later he might call me into his service. And probably as many of you know, that man was John Newton. Became the minister of the gospel, wrote over 300 hymns. We sang many of them, and of course his most famous is Amazing Grace. When he was writing Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," he knew what it meant to be a wretch. "I was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind, but now I see." Last week in the sermon, I quoted something in John Newton and about suffering. And let me quote that again and think about the life that he lived in light of this quote. Some are called to endure a disproportionate amount of suffering. Such Christians are a spectacle of grace to the church, like flaming bushes unconsumed, and cause us to ask, like Moses, why is this bush not burned up? The strength and stability of these breathers can only be explained by the miracle of God's sustaining grace. The God who sustains Christians in unceasing pain is the same God with the same grace. He sustains me in my smaller sufferings. We marvel at God's preserving grace and grow in our confidence in Him as He governs our lives. Take heart if you are suffering affliction and holding fast to a godly response. You are a flaming bush, a spectacle on display. We see in Job's life that he was a spectacle on display. His friends completely misunderstood it. We are to be warned by that. And also, if you are going through a time of suffering, a time of hardship, you see the sustaining grace of God. And as you are faithful to God, you bear witness not only to His faithfulness, but you can be an encouragement to those others who are going through suffering as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your hand in our lives, and even when we do experience those times of pain, times of suffering, those things we don't understand, and perhaps never will in this life, we ask that you would enable us to truly trust you, to be faithful before you. Help us to remember that your plan is perfect, you are infinitely wise, that you are carrying out a plan in our lives that is commensurate with who you are and your wisdom. And whatever we suffer is not futile or meaningless. Pray that we would truly be faithful to you in what other suffering, affliction, or grief we may have. We also pray that you would give us wisdom, discernment, and sensitivity as we minister to those who are suffering. That we would not give a bunch of pious cliches or answers that do not fit their circumstance, or assume that we know more than we do. In Jesus' name.